So finally, I make it to the Maritimes. Having preached in every other province in Canada, I don't know why it's taken me so long to come east. But I want to tell you something. I'm enjoying already so much what I'm finding here. God's good, isn't he? And for those people, you know, I didn't get in till like 10 o'clock last night, but those people that stopped me out here on the campground, just walking by and said, hey, I recognize that voice. I said, oh my. They just introduced themselves and were so loving and friendly. I said, thank you, God. Thank you. The family of God is a great family, isn't it? Great family to belong to. And I would like to give God special praise this morning because I finally know without any shadow of a doubt why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. Because that's the kind of response that sends shivers down my spine. I'll repeat that again in case there's signs of life out here. You need to know something about me. I do not do well preaching in a morgue. So I'm going to repeat that again. I finally know beyond any shadow of a doubt why I am a Seventh-day Adventist. Amen. Well, that's encouraging. Thank you, Father. There are signs of life here after all. God is good. Wow. I've been in Australia for 3 months of this year, and I need reviving. I don't mind telling you that. They haven't heard the word amen down there, even though they think in North America everyone says amen. I said, don't believe it, please. In 6,000 years, God has only reached down 3 times from heaven and raised up a man and built around that man a movement. He's only done it 3 times. And that's what finally tweaked it for me. Why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And the 3 movements that God raised up are all found in Revelation chapter 12, a chapter which I know you all know well. Revelation chapter 12, it begins in verse 1 with a very interesting symbolic picture. A sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. I don't know why it took me so many years to realize that the symbolism, sun, moon, and stars are the symbol of the true church. The movement that God has raised up and given the root of truth. Whenever you see the sun, moon, and stars in Revelation, it has a reference to the true people of God. So if you ever read, as in the 7 trumpets, that the sun, moon, and stars are not giving their light, and 1/3 of them has gone into darkness, you can be confident that something that's not good is happening to the people of God. They're no longer giving the light that they were called to give. And when one movement failed, God reached down and raised up another. He has been determined that the light of truth, especially as it is revealed in what God has offered us through the life, death, and resurrection and continuing ministry of Jesus Christ, it must be made known. And if it's not being made known, the sun, moon, and stars cease to give their light. And they're no longer enlightening a world that is growing increasingly dark. So I'm just going to summarize the 3 movements because it's not my message today. It's just by way of introduction. The first woman, or the first picture of the woman, is the woman who gives birth to a child. And the child is caught up to God. We have long recognized the identity of the first woman who gives birth to the child as come on, surprise me now, as Israel. Of course it's Israel. Of course it's Israel. Bringing the child into the world. Israel, the first people raised up and given the root of truth. And by the way, we should never despise Israel because we are part of that same root of truth. Still feeble out there. Okay. Israel. The child, by the way, very interesting. I don't have time to develop it today, but I'm in the process of doing a whole six-book series on Revelation at the moment, and believe me, the child has a very interesting meaning. It will rule with a rod of iron. A promise, by the way, given to one of the seven churches in Revelation. So that first movement, I threw that little gem out, by the way, in case anyone was really listening. That first movement did not enlighten the world with the knowledge of what God was offering them through his Son. So God reached down and raised up a second movement, which was called, come on, don't be vague with me now, which was called, not yet, oh no, a long way before that, which was called Christianity. Thank you, Christianity. And God chose a rather unlikely character to head that up. The son of a carpenter who came from Nazareth, an unlikely place back then. Christianity was raised up, the woman in Revelation 12 who goes into the wilderness for 1260 years. We've been preaching that a long time, haven't we? But once again, she fragmented and she fell into darkness. So in Revelation 12, there's a third and final movement right at the end of the chapter. And we love these verses, don't we? It's almost our claim to fame. Revelation 12, and especially verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So what a tragedy, you know, we've limited that expression to Ellen White. What a great tragedy. I found out recently that the word testimony comes from the Greek word testes. It's the seed of God planted inside a sinful human being, which enables that being to sing forth the praises of God and declare the Father to be all that Jesus declared his Father to be. So how come we make claim to this third and final movement? What gives us the right to lay claim to Revelation 12, 17? It's the third of only three movements in Revelation that have been raised up by God to enlighten the world. How do we know that? What was the woman clothed in? The sun, the great symbol of the righteousness of Christ. The sun and the moon under her feet, and all the moon does is reflect the sun's light. How come we can manage to lay claim to that final movement? That's what tricked me for a long time. But the more I studied it, it suddenly became clear. There is a common thread between these three movements. Do you know what it is? What links Judaism, Christianity, and the Advent movement? It's not the Sabbath, although it certainly could be a common link. It's not big enough. Well, Jesus is certainly the center of it. There's only one teaching in the whole Bible that goes through the entire plan of redemption from beginning to end. It's the sanctuary. Hallelujah, I'm in good company here. It is the sanctuary movement, and I started looking at the sanctuary, and I thought, wow, the sanctuary movement, the basis of worship in Israel. The sanctuary movement focusing on the high priestly ministry of Jesus in the New Testament. And the sanctuary movement in these last days, when the great text of the early Advent movement was, unto 2,300 days then, I said, hallelujah. There hasn't been another movement with the sanctuary message. And then I asked myself a very sobering question. How come I never seem to hear a message preached on the sanctuary? How many of you, by the way, have heard a sanctuary message in the last 12 months? Is that depressing, Pastor Ken, or what? By the way, Pastor Leroy, we have a new cover on those. I agree with you. The new cover is very uplifting. You'll see it. You know how many hands just went up then? About a dozen. That's the question I ask myself. If we are this third and final movement, how come the one message that makes us unique and distinctive and that points to all that God has offered us in Jesus Christ is not the main focus of our preaching and teaching? And I appreciated Bill's prayer here this morning, by the way. I always listen very carefully to prayers. And he gave me permission to tell it like it is in his prayer this morning. Thank you for that. I love that. Not that I need any encouragement there, but I love it anyway. How come? You know what I had to say to myself? The sun, moon, and stars are not giving their light. And as a result, sinners caught hopelessly in the pit and habitual hold of sin in their lives are being denied the privilege of the very theme of this camp meeting, great theme by the way, the very theme of this camp meeting this year, free in Christ. How can you be free if you're not hearing the complete message of what God has offered you in Christ? I'm challenging you this morning. I know we have many smaller churches in this conference, but even those churches are located in towns and villages and communities where there are sinners bound by sin. You know, we're so good at helping people see the Sabbath. We're even pretty good about teaching them how to live a more healthier life. I believe, don't get me wrong, I believe in healthful living, don't you? I found out this morning I'm 4 years older than your president here. I'm feeling very good about that. I made a point of telling him that I'm a long way from retirement yet. And we were at seminary together. That was such a sweet moment, man. I have a wicked sense of humor, you'll find that out. But this is pretty serious, isn't it? Maybe God's taking a vacation this week, huh? Our churches should be filled on Sabbath mornings with sinners of every kind who are struggling and wrestling and unable to get free from the burden of sin because they will have heard that the solution is being taught and preached and practiced in the local Seventh-day Adventist church. I'm calling for a revival and reformation of the preaching and teaching of the sanctuary message. It's our one claim to that third slot in Revelation 12. The Jews failed, and Jesus actually said to them, I've taken the kingdom from you. The Christian church fragmented into hundreds of little splinter groups. They lost the privilege. They even became the persecutors of those who failed to agree with them. In these last days, we cannot afford to be slack about the preaching of this message. Sinners should find salvation every single Sabbath in our churches. And by the way, many of them are sitting in the pews of our churches today, themselves bound, because they haven't heard the freeing message of what we have in Christ. Think sanctuary for a minute. The courtyard. The altar of burnt sacrifice. A clear pointing to the atoning death of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be preaching it all this week. By the way, if you're sitting here this morning and you haven't yet seen with clarity that God has lifted from you guilt, condemnation, judgment, and even the second death. And he has allowed all those things to fall on one who did not deserve it, but willingly accepted it so that we might be free. I want to give him glory this morning for the incredible offering of his son in death. Moving into the holy place, the candlestick with oil. You know, the elements are vital here. The oil, the bread, and the incense all have one thing in common. They all had to be crushed in order to produce what they produce. I learned recently, by the way, that in the candlesticks, the oil which poured through the center and flowed out into the branches, the wicks of the candlestick were made from the dirty, discarded undergarments of the priests. Torn into strips, soaked in oil, and set alight in the candlesticks. And I said, wow, my filthy garments, torn into strips, soaked in oil, bring forth a marvelous light. By the way, in Revelation, the first symbolic picture, seven churches. And John the Revelator says the seven churches are the seven golden candlesticks. You know, the number seven means completeness, doesn't it? I don't know how I missed this for 40 years. That's a picture of God's final completed church. Jesus is in the center. All the candles are alight and they're all shedding light on him. It's a magnificent picture. And it's their filthy garments that are being consumed as the light comes forth. God is incredibly creative, isn't he? Especially with symbolism like that. So the second part of the sanctuary, the daily holy place, is designed to bring about growth. That's why the oil is there. That's the Holy Spirit bringing the living Christ into us daily. What a privilege it is, by the way, to have the living Christ in you daily. I'm going to be telling you the most thrilling stories this week. When we finally cross the bridge and put on Jesus every day and think his thoughts and speak his words and let his motives flow through us, what a difference it makes. My life is getting incredibly dangerous for other people. I can't even go shopping. If there's one sinner in the store, guess what's going to happen? And I'm realizing it's not me. I was in Atlanta all this week. And I walked into Macy's. I wanted to look at a shirt. And I walk over to the counter and there's a young woman there. And she's weeping. I said, this is the first time I've met a sales assistant weeping. What's up? Oh, she said, nothing's going right in my life. They've moved me from cosmetics to men's clothing. She said, I hate it. I said, well, I've got good news for you, sister. If you hadn't been moved to men's clothing, you would not have met me this morning. She said, what do you do? I said, I have a very special ministry to people who work in department stores. Especially people who are in crisis. Tell me about it. Oh, she said, I'm a Christian. That makes it worse. I said, please don't tell anybody if you can help it. It'll only discourage many people, because trials and tribulations are not designed to send us into tears. We should be praising God for the opportunity He's giving us to grow up into His likeness. So I said, pull yourself together and let me move you into faith. Oh, and she said, I'm losing the hearing in my ear and I'm only 25. I said, well, I can remedy that right now. I said, come over here. I'm going to have a healing service on your ear right now. She came over. This is in the middle of Macy's. There's six other sales attendants standing nearby, customers crowding around to see this. I laid hands on the ear of that young woman and I lifted her up to God and I claimed the privilege of her healing so that the name of God could be glorified in this store. This is my sixth contact in Macy's, by the way. I'm going to start having a little mini evangelistic series there soon. And this girl is so grateful. I'm going back to Atlanta for next weekend, and I promised to call in and give her one of my books, and she's going to give me the good news about her ear. As we prayed together, I could see the beautiful thing that God was doing in her, and I realized that this was to be a testimony for all who were watching. I don't know about you, but my life is becoming increasingly interesting ever since I've learned to put on Jesus every day. So the first part of the sanctuary, what God has done for us in Christ, and we'll be dealing with that at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. The second part of the sanctuary, what God does in us through the living Christ. And the third part of the sanctuary, the most holy place. There's only really one article of furniture there, the Ark of the Covenant. It has above it the mercy seat. The twin characteristics of Jesus are there, of God, justice and mercy. This is not all about you and me, you know. This is about God, His justice and His mercy. In whatever's taking place in the most holy place, it's a revelation of God's justice and His mercy. And it especially comes through the lives of His children. How's your faith this morning? This is an incredible message, you know. What God has done for you by lifting guilt and condemnation, what God will do in you by bringing the beautiful life of Jesus into you through the Spirit, and what God will finally do through you. Why do you think the last book in the Bible is called Revelation? The three divisions of the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Revelation, all match the three sections of the sanctuary. And the final section, the Revelation, the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ in His children. That's why the seven candlesticks jump on the scene immediately, because this is the revelation of God now in human flesh. By the way, Paul gets very excited about this. Slip over to Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 5. I've become very interested in things that happen in sequence of threes. Very interested. And here's a great sequence of three in Ephesians chapter 5. See if you can hear the sanctuary message here. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. It's in the context of marriage, the relationship between husbands and wives. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. A clear reference to his atoning death. Gave himself up for her. You know, with Paul, the conjunctions are very important. Those little words that he uses to tie one verse together with another. And in English, unfortunately, we tend to abbreviate them all the time. Whereas in Greek, they often read in order that. I love that. That little word can actually mean in order that, but we limit it. We say that or so that. We miss the full intent of Paul's conjunctions. Don't miss it here. These three words are linked. These three verses are linked by very significant conjunctions. Christ gave himself up for the church in order that. Your version may only just say that. What a waste. In order that he might sanctify her. He's already justified her by giving himself up. And he did that. Jesus died in order that. Now, this sister over here, this could be a first for you. I see your lips moving and nothing coming out. Is this a family characteristic? You heard something. Stand up, please, and deliver this. I know you heard it. Come on, let's hear it this morning. This will prepare you for tomorrow when I'm going to get everyone involved tomorrow. Could you say that a little more evangelistically? Because the lack of response here, the lack of response, I think, truly means they didn't hear you. Please, one more time. Wow. Thank you so much. You did very well. Yes, indeed. Jesus gave himself up for her so that we may have life. So that he may sanctify us by the washing of water with? With what? The Word. We're going to discuss it this week. Somebody in one of my seminars recently made a very astute observation. They said, you know, sanctification is the process of becoming what God has already declared you to be. I thought, wow, isn't that beautiful? God has declared you to be righteous and he will now make you righteous. And how does he do it? By indwelling you. You know, we have an incredible God. We have a God who knew that the only way to break the power of sin in sinful human hearts was to indwell sinners himself. I'm not becoming holy, more holy every day with a bit of a shot in the arm from God. I'm finally learning to get out of the way so that his holiness can reflect through me. If there's any holiness in me, I've got news for you. It ain't me. It's God in me. That's why in the beginning God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them or in them. That's exactly what he's doing. So here's Paul's theology here, as crisp as ever. Christ gave himself up for the church in order that she might have life, our sister said here, it was well said, in order that he might cleanse her, sanctify her by the washing of water with the Word. You know what I finally learned? It's Sanctification takes place when I hear the word, and with Christ in me, I decide to act upon it. The moment I act upon it, God offers me through the Spirit the very attribute that I need at that moment to stand tall for Him. He gives it to me, and it's always an attribute of Jesus. Do you know how many people I know that are trying to get around the Word? They're looking for a way to avoid doing what God has asked them to do. My oldest son is a pastor in Los Angeles. Has a very dynamic church. It's probably the only really contemporary church left in Southern California, I think. But it's a fantastic church. It's alive in the Spirit. The music is so good, I try and arrive after the music is over. But I said, well, I think that's a generational gap there. But I said to my son in the beginning, you can have the liveliest of churches, you can have great music, you can even have drama if you want it, but I'm telling you something, if the word is not being solidly preached and taught, and Jesus is not being uplifted, you will not attract serious people who want to grow up into Jesus. So he took me seriously. He's just spending 6 months at the moment preaching the entire epistle of Romans. I'm so proud of him. And people are flocking there because of the word, not because the music is so great. And I'm giving God the glory for that. He called me up one day and he said, Dad, I've got a buddy. He's a young pastor like me. He's in trouble. Would you counsel with him? I said, well, give him my number. I'll see if I can fit him in. My oldest son was the last of my children to get married. I thought I may have raised another Apostle Paul for a minute. Although he assured me he did not have the gift of celibacy, but the evidence was to the contrary. Anyway, he was 35 years of age and still single. I had asked all my children not to marry until they were 30, and by the grace of God, they all listened to me. But I had to give him a kick in the pants, and I said to him, you know, I said 30, not 40. Do something. He finally did, thank you, God. So his buddy called me up, a young pastor in his early 30s, single. I said to myself, just for fun, I said, I bet he wants to talk about a young lady. What else would he talk about? You know, he's single. He's in his early 30s. Anyway, this guy calls me up and he says, could I take you out to dinner so we could talk? I said, absolutely, as long as I can choose the restaurant, you know. I was visiting Los Angeles at the time. I was still living in Washington, D.C. He said, okay, so I chose a restaurant out on the Santa Monica Pier. I love it out there. I love the ocean. I like dining above the ocean. It's great. Anyway, it was Saturday night, 8 o'clock, we met. We sat down, we had a great dinner. It was 9 o'clock and he still hadn't said anything. I said to him, you know, this restaurant closes at 10 o'clock. I thought you had a serious problem to discuss, but it's okay by me, I'm having a great dinner, you know. And he put his head down a little, so I thought I was right. He said, well, it's about this girl. I said to myself, what a prophet I am, you know. He said, I'm engaged to this girl. I said, well, that's generally a time of great happiness and expectation. Why are you so miserable and depressed? And his head went down a little further, so I thought I knew what was coming now. He said, well, that's the problem. She's not a Seventh-day Adventist. I said, okay. Well, crying out loud then, what is she? His head nearly hit the floor. I knew what was coming now. He wouldn't look at me. He said, well, she's a Roman Catholic. I said, oh, goody. You know, I have a wicked mouth and sometimes it kicks into gear before my brain connects. You know? This was one of those moments and I said to him, well, I guess you'll minister to the Protestants and she'll work for the Catholics. It'll be a perfect combination. And so, of course, as soon as I said it, I realized I shouldn't have said that, so I apologized to him. He said, look, Pastor, would you pray with me so that I can just know the will of God in these matters? Because I'm in anguish of spirit. I said, I've got very bad news for you. I will not pray with you. Well, he said, your son said you would pray with me. Oh, I said, there's another classic example of a son who doesn't even know his own father very well. I will not pray with you for the simple reason that I already know the will of God in these matters. I'm not in the business of tempting God. You're asking me to pray for you so you can circle around what God says is good and pleasing to him. I said, would you like me to quote scripture to you? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? What communion has light with? And then, of course, I threw out the old classic that we love to use. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he grabbed that immediately. Oh, he said, okay, I know what to do. I'm going to go around to her apartment tonight and I'm going to break up with her. Is that what you suggest? I said, for crying out loud, you're not a kid. You're an adult. I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm here to share the principles of God's word with you. He said, let me rephrase that. If I go around to her apartment tonight and I break up with her, would you say that I've done a really good thing? I said, yes, I would, but not for the reasons that you're thinking. Well, he said, what other reason could there possibly be? He fell into my trap very nicely. I said, I've never met this girl. For all I know, she could be a God-fearing, sincere, practicing member of the Roman Catholic Church. She could even be one of God's precious children. Break up with her, please, because she is in danger of being united in marriage with the most wimpish wuss I have ever met as a Seventh-day Adventist preacher who has no biblical convictions of his own. Break up with her for her sake and do it quickly. He was shaking. I said, oh, by the way, thanks for dinner. Great meal. He went round to her apartment and broke up with her. My son called me to tell me the news. A week later, the girl called him up. And she said to him, what are these reasons, these biblical reasons, why we can't get married? It turns out he's not shared one thing with her. He's not opened the Bible with her, nothing. And she said, how do you know that I won't believe them if I haven't even heard them? So she challenged him, bring your Bible around here and show me what these reasons are. So he brought his Bible around for the first time and he got her into the Word. 3 months later, my son called me and told me that the girl was getting baptized. I was back in Washington, D.C. and my phone rang. Lucky for me, I've got caller ID. It saves me great agony. And I looked down and I said, uh-oh, it's the wimp. There's only one possible reason why he'd be calling me now. So I picked up the phone. Oh, he said, Pastor, I've got a very special request to ask you. I said, well, the answer's no. He said, I haven't even asked you yet. I said, I have the gift of prophesying. My answer is no. He said, she's been baptized. I said, praise the Lord. He said, we want to get married. I said, okay. And he said, we want you to do the wedding. I said, I know. And my answer is no. I won't do it. But call me back in 2 years if you're still going together. Because I think she's still at risk. She has grown, but have you? But there are plenty of other pastors in Southern California, so he found one, and a few weeks later he got married. But I said to myself, what an attempt to ask me to pray to circumvent the will of God, which is clearly revealed in his word. Sanctification is directly associated with the word of God, which is the will of God. It's the holy will of God. When we act on God's word, the living Jesus is able to bring his beautiful character into us and to make it a part of our own fabric. This is the great sanctuary message, by the way. I am so excited about the sanctuary message, because every sinner I meet, I'm not looking at them as an object of Sabbath keeping or how can I change their lifestyle. I'm wondering how I can bridge my relationship with them so they can fall in love with Jesus, so they will know what Jesus is willing to offer them. He will indwell them. He will bring his marvelous, victorious life into them. And the transformation will be to the glory of God. And look at the third step here. Notice again what verse 27 begins with. How does your version read? The little conjunction there. Most of them say that. Anyone got anything different? Oh, and is so weak, isn't it? Oh, wow. Some versions read, so that. The literal Greek says, in order that. Much stronger than our English terms here. In order that. So let's get it clear. Jesus gave himself up for the church in order that he might sanctify her, wash her with water and the word. In order that he did that, in order that, verse 27, very unusual little statement here, that he might present to whom? Did you hear that? This is the context of husbands and wives. So what is God actually presenting to himself? That's like putting the spoon in your mouth, I thought. What is God presenting to himself? A bride, thank you. A bride. Took me years to realize that if Jesus is holy and I'm planning to have a marriage relationship with him, I would need to be a holy person. I can't present myself to Jesus as a part of the bride of Christ if I am deliberately holding on to sin in my life or failing to take advantage of the victorious life that Jesus is offering me through the indwelling of his Spirit. Why do you think we're still here? Why do you think we're not preaching the sanctuary message anymore? We'd rather preach the beast than the sanctuary message. I'm serious. I go to evangelistic meetings and I'm horrified at how much effort we put into identifying the beast and how little effort at times we put into showing what God has offered us in Christ. This is our message. How do the three angels' messages begin, by the way? That's the traditional answer I get, and they do not begin with fear God and give glory to God. For the hour of his judgment has come. That is not the beginning of the three angels' messages. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Leroy, say it a little louder. Having the everlasting gospel. You know, the first angel's message is really the message. The other two are warnings to those who resist what God is offering them through his grace. But the message is in that first angel. And it's all about the everlasting gospel. That's what we have been commissioned to preach. And I want to tell you, the everlasting gospel is outstanding news. It's incredible news. So finishing up here in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory or splendor, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And slipping now to our final passage in Ephesians 3. Did you know that the number one great controversy text in the whole Bible is in Ephesians 3? The clearest statement of the great controversy. Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm looking at verse 10. Well, let's go back to 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In order that, we finally get it out in English. In order that, I hope it's in your version. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made. Have you ever asked yourself why the manifold wisdom of God needs to be made known? Is it not known? Or has it been distorted? Has a picture of God been painted and circulated so that many people are believing that God is such an abusive individual, they honestly cannot have a relationship with him and be at peace with themselves. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known to how wide an audience? To the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The understanding of the wisdom of God is to be made known to the entire universe. And there's one little prepositional phrase in there. Did you pick it up? Through. Come on, read it carefully. Through. Through the church. Through the church. I can't tell you how humbled I am when I read that. That the church has been chosen by God to bring about such a revelation of his character that it will be made known not just to the inhabitants of this earth, it will be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And all this is to take place through the church. I am more convinced than ever that the resolution of the great controversy and the ability of God to bring all things to conclusion rests at the moment within the church. You need to know that amens that are prompted don't count with me. I'm going to repeat. Well, hallelujah. I like this guy. Why are you not up the front? The resolution of the great controversy. The proclamation of the manifold wisdom of God to the entire universe. God's ability to bring to a conclusion this battle that has scarred this earth for 6,000 years. Rests at the moment in the church. Who's no longer even preaching the sanctuary message. I'm expecting a shaking of the highest order myself to wake us all up. The privilege of revealing the truth about the manifold wisdom of God is an awesome privilege. It's not about me. I am not the center of this whole controversy. It's God who is on trial. He's been challenged. His good character has been vilified. And for some incredible reason, he has chosen the weaker things of this earth to reveal his majesty and strength through. And we're drifting along as though somehow God will speed things up and bring all these things to conclusion with or without us, and that is not true. There is no fourth movement in Revelation 12. That's what stirs me on still. There's no fourth movement. We need to see, to act upon, to experience, and to enjoy all that God offers us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And these final verses I'm going to read are just so magnificent. Beginning with verse 16, Ephesians 3 and verse 16, is our scripture reading today. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all. Can you believe that? When I first read that, I said, no way. How much of himself is God offering us? The fullness of God. I don't know about you, I'm overwhelmed. The fullness of God in this. This is grace. This is justice. This is mercy. I've had to fall down and repent for being in God's way. I've been content with a few drops. He wants me to have the whole enchilada, the fullness of himself. Wow. Notice how it ends. Now unto him who is able to do abundantly beyond all that you do and think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in. If you've ever doubted it, there it is. Every time you read the word glory, it has to do with God's character being manifested in his people. It's the glorification of God, not of us. Pretty feeble. Wow. Wow. I feel so weak after such a feeble response, I'll have to sit for a minute. Wow. Wow. The glorification of God in sinful human flesh. You know, we're no different from other human beings, except God has given us the clearest understanding of how we can become a true revelation of his incredible character. So I want to challenge you this morning. To God be the glory through the church. Wow. Wow. How's your faith as I conclude? Oh, hallelujah. I'm glad you're sitting down here. I need some evidence today. I'm going to be looking at you all for a week here. Got to make sure I brought my antidepressants. Oh, there they are. Okay, good. We're going to be getting into the Word. You're going to be doing the digging. You'll be teaching me this week. It's going to be a lot of fun for me as we dig in the Word together. I'd like to challenge you as I conclude. Is there anyone sitting here this morning who's saying to themselves, you know, I'm one of those who's been content with a few drops of the Holy Spirit, but my goodness, I want the fullness of God. I want everything that the atoning death of Jesus offers me every single day. I want the living Christ in me through the Spirit, reshaping my wretched character so that it can finally reveal God. And I want to be among those who have, I believe, the greatest privilege that God could ever give a created being, the privilege of bringing glory to God. So he can finally bring an end to this entire controversy, because the revelation of his character will now be complete in the lives of sinful men and women who have simply looked to Jesus and received and acted upon all that he's wanting them to have. So this is an individual call this morning, not one of those Billy Graham type group movements, you know. This is an individual call this morning. Is there anyone here who is so convicted, I mean to the very core of your being, that you're willing to stand up and come forward this morning as an indication to God that he may have his way with you so fully and so completely? And I want to tell you, your family will be in danger. The people who serve you in your shops are going to be in danger. Your neighbors are going to be in danger. Because any time the children of God get serious enough to want to be able to bring God the glory in every aspect of their lives, the Spirit of God begins to do the most remarkable things on a daily basis. So I'm challenging you this morning, if anyone is that serious and that convicted this morning, get up out of your seat right now. Praise God, sister, for your boldness. Come on up here so I can give you a hug here this morning. You're the first one to come forward. Praise the Lord.
Thank you very much.
Praise God. Appreciate that. Pastor Ken, would you join me up here? Thank you. Press forward, please. Thank you. So I can see the whites of your eyes. Look at that. There's plenty of room up here yet. Wow. If you can't get through the crush, but you're in sympathy with those who are up here, stand where you are right now, because we're about to conclude. Join with us in an act of unity this morning. I know it's late and we're about to break for lunch, but is there one person here whose heart is full and you just can't hold back? You want to actually shout out, as I did not long ago when I was driving on one of the freeways in Los Angeles. I couldn't keep it in. I stopped my car and I got out on the freeway and I held up my hands like this and I just looked up and said, praise God. Because everyone driving by thought I was just another California kook, you know. But is there one person here who can actually lift up their voice and just say praise and glory to God this morning?
Praise
God. Oh, wow. There's many more than one, isn't there? I'm going to call on your conference president this morning. I've just appreciated his support and encouragement in having me here this week. And I'd like him to have the privilege, because this is a powerful response to you this morning, Pastor Ken. If you would lift up this beautiful audience here to God to honor the commitment that's being demonstrated here this morning. And believe me, we're going to see and feel the result of this during this week while we're here together. God is good, isn't he? Please lead us in prayer. Thank you.
From your throne room, loving God, you look down upon this campground today. We have heard the invitation to open our lives for you to do a great and mighty work. But in our hearts, some of us may be wrestling, and our response is like the children of Israel at Sinai. All that the Lord said, we will do.
Yes.
And yet, Lord, we recognize that it's not we that will do it, it is you.
Yes, yes, yes.
And so even though that humanness may be there, we ask, Lord, you would take that as our invitation for you to do your work in us, and that will open every aspect of our lives and those cares and sins that so easily beset us, that we will give you permission to give us hatred for evil and love for you.
Amen. Amen.
We just thank you for the privilege of living today. And as you look down upon ancient times when every thought and intent of the heart was evil continuously, that you will find us to be the Noahs of today. And that we will find grace in your eyes, and that we truly be vessels that you can use to be filled with that life-giving water to quench the thirst of sincere people around us. And we just thank you this morning for the challenge. May the message that Brother Bill brings to us through the week present us before you, and may we continue to allow you to have your way in our lives each day, in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Amen.